Romans chapter 1. We have just finished spending pretty much half a year in the Sermon on the Mount, and we're making a transition. Our plan was to go and do kind of what we call a core series, to remind us what we exist for, what matters most for us as a church body, theologically, what drives us. So that's our goal. It obviously, as I look through this, I think, man, God, you're just so good, because we've been planning this for 6 months, and I just feel like we're in exactly the place we need to be for today, which is really encouraging to me. So it's good to have you here. We typically preach through exegetically, going verse by verse, but every once in a while we have to stop and kind of pull it all together and pull from a number of different places. So this series for the next really 5 weeks will be more of a gathering together of the things that are critical doctrines for us, critical things that we believe as we look through the Bible, things that drive our lives. So it's not just things that enter our head, but they're also things that challenge us in the way that we live day in and day out. So we have to remain clear on these things as we move forward. So let me go ahead, pray for us, to ask for help from God, and then we're going to jump here into kind of a quick overview, if you want to call it that, of Romans, all wrapped up in one sermon. So, Father, we need your help. We always do, but today we're just glad to admit that. We're just so thankful that we can say to you, God, we need your help. We're not great people. We're not powerful people. Instead, we're people that just see, God, more and more day by day, that there's more sin in us than we'd like to admit. There's more places that we resist depending on you for. There's a lot of places that our pride drives us. And Lord, what we talk about today just goes against that grain. So what I'm asking for all of us, is just a humble heart, a heart that's willing to respond to you, a heart that's not willing to look at the person next to me and see that this is their need, instead a heart that's willing to look at my life and see that this is my need. So Holy Spirit, we're asking that you would work in us, open our eyes, give us hearts that are soft, give us ears that listen. And I thank you that you love to do that. So while we ask that, we've got great confidence to believe that that's exactly what you want to do. We love you. Thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So again, at Wyndham Baptist Church, we're reviewing sort of our core values. These are the basics on which we're built. And the first one that we want to look at today revolves around the gospel. I hope that that's a term that's not, it's not a buzzword for us. It's a critical term for us. It describes the way that we live, the way that we stay alive, the way that we breathe day in and day out, is we know and admit right up front, we really need the good news that God gave to us. Otherwise, we're hopeless and we're helpless. I'll also just mention this. As we think through this, like Megan was sharing with this study that they're doing, the reason that we gather in missional communities on a regular basis, week in and week out, in other words, not just one time on Sunday morning, but that we actually live lives together, is we're convinced through Scripture, and Joel was preaching on this, two weeks ago, that we just really believe you cannot grow up into Christ by attending one event on Sundays. We just don't think that's possible. We don't think that we're meant to do this. We believe that we are meant to be able to walk through this Christian life. The way that we're going to grow up into the headship of Christ is as we do this together, and as people know us, as people walk through life with us, as people are able to speak this into our lives day in and day out. So this is the reason why you have a family, okay? For those of you who are have family right here, this is what that ultimately should look like. But even if you're single, you're not alone. God didn't put us into just a physical family. And one of the mistakes that we make is we think that my job is simply to be cared for or to care for those who share my physical DNA. But I was reading this week where Jesus, when his family came after him and they thought he had lost his mind, and they wanted to stop him from embarrassing all of them, his disciples came and said, "Hey, your brothers and your mom, they're outside." And Jesus said, Who's my mom? Who is my brothers? It's these. It's these who are following God. Those that are with me. So Jesus radically redefined family. It doesn't mean we abandon our DNA. But for New England, I don't think that's the case most of the time. In New England, we tend to say, well, my responsibility, the fence around my life, stops at my DNA marker. We're convinced that Jesus said no. No, it goes so much further than that. And that's a gift, isn't it? Isn't that great that God would do that for us? Because he's giving us more brothers and sisters. I don't know how many of you are maybe an only child. I don't know how many of you sit there and think, just, man, I have one or two brothers or whatever. I know when my family gets together for a family reunion, which actually doesn't actually happen, but if they did all get together, we could fit in like a minivan. My family is very, very small. But that's not my whole family. You guys are my family. And I'm really thankful for that. Because I need you. I really do. And it's important for us just to see that the way that the gospel flows into our lives, and we're gonna look at that in definition here in just a second, it's that each one of you are gifted by God to bring unique things. And this whole church family, and then these smaller gatherings, desperately need you. They need you. It's important for them. And you know what gives us a lot of hope in that? Is that the Spirit of God loves to work through weak people who don't really see exactly what they've got to offer. I mean, that's like the perfect setting, isn't it? That's what God loves to find, is people who sit there and go, "God, I don't know if I've got the stuff that you need." And he says, "You do." And the Holy Spirit comes in there and he energizes it. He's like the nuclear power plant that comes into your life, and he just connects you to that power and he uses you. It's good news. That means that no one here is dispensable. It means we need all of you. Everyone here needs you. Even this morning, you may not be preaching, but you got a critical role to play. That hug you gave, that welcome you gave, that prayer that you're praying for someone else right now, that's critical. It's important. It's valuable. So I just want to encourage us, remind us of that. For us, we're just convinced that Ephesians 4 is such a critical passage. We've got to wrestle with it all the time. So we're hoping, again, that we stop attending church, and instead that we continue to embrace the role that Jesus said, "You are my body. You are my church. I work through you. You're actually my hands. You're actually my feet." It's good news for us today. So in Romans chapter 1, we're going to find out why. Why does God pull all these things together? And what is it that we're really trusting in to do this? Because what I just described to you is not methodology. It is important because we understand, hey, that's the way that we are designed to be. We need to understand that. But we're not counting on that. This is not some new trendy style to try and make a difference in our world. Instead, what we're saying is, how else are we going to be able to get the gospel to each other? In Romans chapter 1, Paul says this, beginning at verse 16. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." What does gospel mean? Good news. I'm not ashamed of the good news. Notice that little "the" before it. What does that mean? He's not saying, "I'm not ashamed of any good news." What's he talking about specifically? That "the" says that there's a specific phrase here. When he says "the gospel," that there's a specific thing. He says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Paul says, "I'm excited about the gospel. I'm not ashamed of it. But if you've got to ask me to summarize, wow, what's the power source? What's going to transform the people inside of your faith family? What's going to transform kids at UNH? What's going to take an atheist who's probably spent a long time really crafting and developing their core, and what's going to change that? How does that happen? Even more, if you go to Cornell, and here you have these high-level, high-performance students, what in the world kind of hope would Nick and Christy have there that somebody would do something as ridiculous as trust Jesus? Maybe it's the same question you've got when you look at your family, or you look at your coworkers, or you look at that child that you love who's not following Jesus right now. What kind of hope do we have? Paul says it right here. He says, the gospel is what? It's the conduit. It's the news. This news transforms people. It changes people. It's a whole new reality, a whole new way of thinking. It means that we are completely different people. Notice that he says, this is the same power that's going to transform Jewish people, but also Greek people. So here we have the sense that this gospel is for people who don't know Jesus yet, right? But I also want us to see something. Verse 15. Paul is writing to these believers, right, that are in Rome, this Roman church, and he's writing to them. And what does he say? This one kind of sometimes blows our mind, but he says, "I am eager to preach the gospel in Rome so that Jews and Greeks can come to know Jesus," right? What does it say? "I'm eager to preach the gospel to you." What's the significance of that? Yeah. Paul says, "I can't wait to get to come and preach to you, Christians." And what do they need? They need the gospel. Sometimes we see the gospel only as the way that we get into Jesus, but we don't see that it actually is the power source that continues to transform us day in and day out. So that's why I want to look at this today. This is good news for every single person, even the person you least think would ever go for this. There's a power source to this, but there's also a powerful need for you and I to remind each other of what's true, of this good news, of what God has done for people. Because the only thing that's going to help my kids really grow up and love and follow Jesus is for them to connect more and more to Jesus through the gospel. So what does he say? He says, "I can't wait to share it with you, believers. I can't wait to share it with other people who are not yet believers. I want all of them to come to know this." Why? Verse 17. "Because in it," in the gospel, in the reality of what God has done for sinful human beings, "in that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith." In other words, that's really a summary of the Christian life, right? He goes on and he says, it's from faith, as it's written, "The righteous shall live by faith. Why is the gospel important for non-believers? Because they need to come to faith. They need to come to a point where they go, I've got to give up what I believe is going to work for my world, and I've got to believe God. Because what he said works for the world, that's the only hope we have. But how do righteous people continue to do that? By faith. The same thing that brought them into the kingdom on a daily basis, continuing to learn how to believe and trust God. Righteousness is from faith for faith. As we repeat the gospel then will help us trust God. That's why we use the definition of discipleship around here, right? Moving from unbelief to belief in every area of my life. That's what it means to be a disciple. So maybe today, I have a hard time believing, God, that you can take care of my family's finances. I have a hard time believing that we're going to be okay. God, I can't trust you for that right now. Discipleship, then, is moving from that place to then having someone remind us of what's true about God so that we say, hey, God says, seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. And you know what? The Holy Spirit takes that, applies that to my heart and causes me to say, okay, God, maybe for today I can just trust you for one more day. Maybe for today I can believe you that my kids are going to be okay. That's moving from unbelief to belief. And notice that it's in every area of my life. For one person, it will be finances that they're worried about. For another person, it'll be their relationship that they're worried about. For another person, it'll be bitterness. They can't give up this bitterness. For another person, so it's different for each person. But there's a lot of areas where we don't believe God. God, I don't believe you that you said it's important for me to be connected in community with other people. I'd rather be alone. And what do? We hear in God's word, we say, no, this is really important. So what do I need to do? I need to trust you, God. The gospel transforms us. But you really summarize the entire Christian life when we say that the righteous shall live by faith. It's not just that I came into the kingdom that way once. It describes me on a daily basis, and it describes you. So what I want to highlight for us today are three things that the gospel does for us, three things that flow out of gospel truth, the power for our lives. I want to describe for us first what God has done, and then second I want to show us what God is doing, and then I want to remind us of what God will do. So that's what we're really doing through this. What God has done, what God is doing, and then what God will do. So we look here in Romans chapter 1, and let me just pick up here at verse 18, because he's introduced it this way, and then he says this, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men who, by their unrighteousness, they suppress the truth. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, listen, I've got really good news for you. What's the really good news? What does he start out with there in verse 18? Yeah, justice. The wrath of God. Does that feel like really good news? Do we sit there and go, yes! You know what? If we ever lose the wrath of God, we have changed who God is. And we do not understand how important it is to really, you and I, if we really were to push through that, we would find out how upset, how dangerous it would be for us, for God to simply be loving and not be just. It would be dangerous for us. How in the world, though, is the wrath of God good news? How could the wrath of God be good news for us in this setting? He just said, I can't wait to come, and I want to speak the good news to you. So how is the wrath of God the good news? Okay. It's not good news if I'm on the receiving end of the wrath of God, right? If God is still angry, if I'm still in my sin, if I'm still separated from God, then this is not good news for me. But if there is hope, if there's a way that I can escape that, if there's a way that I can get out from underneath the wrath of God, then this is really good news, isn't it? This is really good news. So he says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness do what? They suppress the truth. They try and hide the truth. What truth? Well, let's go on. For, and man, whenever we see the word for, we think that term because, right? Because what can be known about God is plain to them. What truth are they trying to suppress? That there's a God. That there's a God who made them. That there is a God in heaven who is so different than we are. That there is a powerful, awesome, majestic, mighty, loving, holy God. And we are not like him. Not really. Why do I want to suppress that? Because if there is a God who made me, then he has a right and authority to tell me how I should live. But if there isn't a God, if I am on equal footing with all of you, then who are you to tell me how to live? So there's this suppressing of the truth. That truth is pressed down, right? For what can be known about God is plain to them because, in verse 19, God has shown it to them. Even people who say to you, I don't believe in God. We actually have the right, I don't know how well it would work, but you have the right to say to somebody, I don't believe you. Deep down inside, we know, I believe that even though you say to me you're an atheist, you know what? There's some recognition. Maybe it's been pressed down. Maybe it's been hidden. But when I speak to you about God, there's some internal longing. I don't have to be afraid of that. So he says that it's been made clear to them. Why? Verse 20, because his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. When they look around this world, they just admit there's someone who made it. There's someone who made this. And although they knew God, though, and it says in the things that were made, so they are without excuse. No one will ever stand before God and say, God, I didn't know you existed. They're without excuse. Verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God. Here's the problem. Here's the crux. Here's the danger for us. Here's why we need gospel power in our lives. Because who's included in this? All of us. All of us have been here. All of us have been here. All of us are still liable to the same mistake, are we not? All of us can still fall into the same thing. That's why we continue to live by faith in the gospel. That's why we continue. That's what the calling is. But what's the danger? The danger is, although they knew God, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks to him. That's step number one, right? We exchange the God for what God has made, and we begin to prefer the creation to the creator. So that's step number one. So they perceive God, they knew God, but they didn't honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts became darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So we trade who God is for some of the things that God's made. That's step number one. There's actually a repeated threefold step that's in this entire passage. We won't dig it all out, but you can see this if you just read through it. First step, human beings exchange God for what God's made. The second thing then is in verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up. God gave them over. God gave them what they wanted. The worst thing in the world sometimes is when we say, God, I really want this, and He says, okay, you can have that. The most dangerous place in our world. God gave them up in the lusts of their heart. When you read lust here, don't just think sexual. What is lust? Lust is that inward craving. Lust is that part that sits there and says, I don't have enough, I need more. As people who live in the United States of America, we are schooled and nuanced in lust. So please don't just read this and go, I don't have any sexual problems. Lust is when we look up and go, I need another candy bar. Lust is just looking up and thinking, you know, I deserve better. So God gave them over to what they prefer over Him. So God gave them up in the lust of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So when God gives us what we ask for, we begin then to act out externally and bodily here in our sexual relations. And what that does is it kind of shows the internal spiritual problem, the condition of the fallen human soul, and it shows this the exchange of God for man. And the images are all in our power. But do you see this process? We want something other than God. God says, okay, you can have that, but you can't have me. And then we go wholeheartedly after that idol. We live for it. If you look there, you'll see it in verses 25 through 27. You'll see the same, you know, so 23, 24, you see it. In 25 through 27, you'll see it. Verse 28, you'll see the same pattern. So one of the worst things that God can possibly do to us is we say, God, I wish I had enough money that I wouldn't have to worry about my bills. One of the worst things that could happen to us would have been to get maybe that mega bucks lottery the other night, where we could have won millions and millions of dollars. One of the worst things that could happen to us is when God says, good, fine, if you need that, I'll give it to you. Nothing more dangerous for us. That's the problem, isn't it? Because if we understand it, as we look at our lives, we realize that's all we're made of. That's all we're made of. Okay, so guys, let's just do a little check on this to see if I'm right. Men, we have hobbies, right? Okay, ladies, you can kind of check with us on this too. We have hobbies, don't we? We have interests. We have things that we go into. And guys don't go into their interest half-heartedly, do they? When they jump into a new hobby, they got to go out. So if the guy's going to start hitting the gym again, what's going to happen? He's going to go out and he's going to spend a few $100 on sneakers and the latest, you know, heart monitor set up. And he's got to get a new computer to run all the heart monitor set up. And he's going to be in there, you know. He's going to have the clothes. He's going to be ready to go because he's got to jump into this, right? Got to get into our hobbies. It's an endless pool of things we can spend our money on in our hobbies, right, guys? Amen. Okay, guys? When Scott Burke takes a picture of himself in his bed with his bike next to him. But then, guys, let's be honest. Have those hobbies ever changed? Yes, they have a shelf life, don't they? There are things that we love for now, and then something new comes along. We're like, oh, oh, oh. That's beautiful. And we pursue that hobby. Maybe it's seasonal. Football comes on, bam, you know, we're just in there, right, Kevin? Yeah. So we're into it. We're deep, we're neck deep inside of this. We live and love things. The danger is when we want that Remember, we always say it crosses the line when I need that. I have to have it. I can't be content without it. It's not just hobbies. It can be our work. It can be our wife's affection. It can be my kids' attention. It can be a whole list of things. But when we sit there and say, God, I have to have this, and God says, okay, you can have that. But if I give that to you, you can no longer have me. This is the danger of sin. Because what we're saying is, God, I would rather have something that will last. Okay, guys, like our hobbies, I put about a 5 to 7 year span on these things, tops, okay? God, I'm willing to trade you for something that will last me for this short amount of time. That's dangerous. That's sin. Because we're saying to the all-wise God who created the world, God, you're not valuable. At least not compared to Xbox One or this motorcycle or this fly fishing reel or this, you know, you fill in your blank. In other words, God, if this was a yard sale, I would trade you. I would trade you because that is going to fill me. That is going to give me life. And that is the height of sin. That is the height of sin. That is also the desperation. But if that's who we are, Paul's describing what every single human being looks like and thinks like. In these first three chapters, he takes every group. He says, okay, well, these are the really bad people. And then he says, well, let's take a look at really religious people. And then he says, even God's people, the Jewish people, let's look at them. And each one of them comes out through this and says, that's who we all are. What hope do we have? The hope that we have is that God sent his Son to save us from the penalty of that sin. God sent Jesus to save us from the penalty that we deserve. God sent Jesus because Jesus was the only one who walked through this life and constantly saw God the right way, responded to him, listened to him, was dependent on him, followed the leading of the Spirit. He lived the way that human beings are supposed to live. He's the only one, but he showed that that's the way that human beings could live, and he proved it. But Jesus also died the death that we deserve to die for our sin. One of our great risks is that we minimalize. We might even be thinking to ourselves, well, that's not my problem. I'm in church on Sunday. I must be pretty good. We minimize how deep that offense is. But Jesus died the death that we deserve. He took our sin. He paid our penalty. He took away God's righteous anger at us. So here's a question. Just to apply this first point. The other two will go faster. Do you believe this? Is that your hope today? What would it look like if you were someone who is saved from the penalty of sin? Because not everybody is, right? I know the Pope made comments this week that were right in line with Vatican II. But they were surprising for a lot of people because the Pope said even an atheist, if he's of good faith, is saved. Okay, and that is right in line with Vatican II. That hasn't changed. It's not a new thing. Okay? Is that true? It's not. Now, what he said was, if they continue to do good works, if they continue to do good works, then we'll meet somewhere. Okay? Again, I'm not bashing on Catholics. I'm just saying this is a danger because some of us are sitting here going, I'm Baptist and I believe the same thing. As long as I keep doing good things, as long as I'm a morally good person, as long as my kids don't mess up, as long as I keep doing basically the good things, then, you know, if I show up for church, then God's got to love me. That's not it. So what would it look like if you really believed that, if you really understood this, if you really took this in and said, wow, Jesus saved me from my sin? Well, number one, you're not going to walk around with this heavy guilt and shame. We're no longer walking around through our days saying, wow, I've got to try and figure out some way for God to love me. Instead, we walk through our days saying, I don't know how you love me, God, but you do. And actually, that frees us to be authentic. It frees us to be able to be honest about who we are and where we are and what's going on in our lives, doesn't it? That way, when we're in community, I don't have to hide from you about what's going on in my life. Because I'm afraid of what you think. In fact, so often, isn't it true, we put far more weight on what you human beings think of me than what I think, than what God thinks of me. It's much more severe a penalty. That's why, what do? We pull back. We don't connect to people. We don't want to let people know where we are. We can't admit where our need is. Because hell would be for you to think poorly of me. That's not hell. Hell is to be separated from God. But when we're set free, when we really believe this, that God has saved us from the penalty of sin, then we're actually free. We're free. We don't have to hide anymore. We actually begin to become eager to talk to God about our sin. Because I don't have to hide it from him anymore. As if I could. But it's like our kids, right? I could pick on Caitlin because she loves me. But I just remember one time when she was a little girl, she got a makeup set, much to my chagrin. But as a little girl, she got a makeup set and it had a lipstick in it. And she was up in her room when she wasn't supposed to be. And she tried to put it on. So she just screwed that lipstick way up. And she must have tried to put it on her lips, and what happened? It broke off and fell on the floor. So what did she do? She freaked out and stepped on it. Now, she was too young to realize she stepped on it. But what do you think I saw through my house that day? And isn't it awesome that she found a way to walk on every single carpet, even though, like, downstairs, three-quarters of it is hardwood? She walked straight from her room all the way down the carpet, all the way down the stairs, which are carpeted, then through the office room, which has carpet on it, and every single step, she just smashed that lipstick right into the floor. Caitlin, have you been playing with your lipstick?
No.
Honey, you can tell me the truth.
No.
Babe. Step, 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 step. Matt Dyer had to come. He was working for a carpet cleaner at that point. He came and cleaned all of our carpets for us because it was just so ingrained. But you know what? Even as a little girl, I hope Caitlin knew that she was loved. And that she has the right to be able to come to us and say, here's what I did. And we would tell her, honey, it's so much better just to be free to come to us and say, this is where I messed up. This is where I have need. When we really believe the gospel that Jesus has saved us from the penalty of sin, then we're set free to be able to come to him and say, Jesus, this is where I am. I don't have to impress anybody else anymore. Please, please, please just forgive me. God, please don't let me have what I've been wanting, what I've been living for. Don't give me the isolation. Don't give me unlimited sexual intercourse. Don't give me, time to myself. God, that's not enough to live for. Don't give me an uninterrupted money supply. Don't give me these things, because that's not enough. The worst thing that could ever happen to us would be for Jesus to say to us, okay, you can have that, but you can't have me. So let me just ask this question. What we're going to do is we're going to pick up the rest of this next week. What has God done? This is massive for us. This is massive for where we are as a church. He saved us from the penalty of sin. Do you believe that today? Do you embrace that today? Do you believe that about the person next to you? If they came to you and said, I feel so guilty. I've been struggling and I've been caught. How would you respond? Would you point them back to what Jesus has done for them? Or would you try and help them with the guilt? Maybe add a little more. Because we know guilt has really changed people well, hasn't it? Hasn't that worked well? Like a good scolding. Scolding's made a great difference in all of our lives, haven't they? A little sarcastic. I don't know anybody who's been properly changed by guilt and scolding. But I do know people whose lives have been tremendously changed. Tremendously changed by the freedom that comes through the gospel. Now, next week, what I want to remind you is, in case you're looking at that going, you know, I believe that. My problem is I struggle with it. This battle goes on in me day in and day out. It's my judgmentalism. It's my bitterness. I struggle with lust. I struggle with these areas. What hope do I have? Next week, I want to remind you that Jesus is saving us from the power of sin. If you want to read ahead, you can take a look at Romans 6 and 7 and 8. But you and I are no longer slaves to sin. So if you struggle with it, guess what? There's a decisive power to help you today. We'll also look at the idea that, you know what, there's a day coming when Jesus is actually going to remove us from the whole presence of sin completely. That's good news. Father, help us today. I want to pray for us, because I can just imagine that there's some people here today and they've been struggling with guilt. They've been saddled with guilt. It's just kind of owned them and it's been frustrating to them. God, they so badly want you to love them, and they keep working so hard. And in the end, they're so frustrated with themselves. They tell themselves, I'll never do it again. And yet they find themselves in that place again. Father, I pray that we would be people that rejoice. People that are able to be free. People that are able to say, Jesus, I asked you to forgive me. I didn't have to dress it up. I didn't have to excuse it. I just came to you and said, would you forgive me today? And you said yes. Help us. Help us to be people who move from unbelief to belief in this area of our life. To really believe that when you said that you could forgive us, that you would pay the penalty that we owed, that you meant it. Help our unbelief. God, if there's some here who they've never made that today, they've never come to that point, Jesus, I pray that you would free them to do that today. Even if it sounds too good to be true. Even if they kind of say, you don't know who I am. You don't know the stuff I've done. Jesus, I pray that they would realize that when you say you can forgive, that you can forgive. And they're right in the place that that should be. So Lord, let them turn to you and ask you to forgive them. Thank you, Jesus, for going beyond our wildest dreams. It's in your name we pray. Amen.